You know, when you speak to people about God's plan, in our culture today, if there is any consideration of God or reference to Him, you tend to find that people speak only about what's happening in their life. You know, God's plan for me, how He took me from here and gave me this and provided me with that and made me successful and turned my life around it from an earthly perspective. But when the Bible speaks of God's plan, it speaks of something that is, in a sense, beyond the individualism that characterizes our world today. It's about God's plan to do something greater for us than all the earthly success and all the earthly glory that anyone could ever hope to or aspire to. God's plan is to give us something greater, something better, something more powerful, something more meaningful. And God's plan, as we'll see as this passage unfolds, is something that is accessible to everybody. That as we watched yesterday, if you did watch any of the coronation, we recognize the exclusivity of such events. We recognize how these things are so far removed from the everyday and the ordinary. But what God plans for His people is for a kingdom of priests, people who do all share in a regal, royal, eternal identity as belonging to the King of Kings, crowned with mercy, crowned with righteousness, crowned with goodness. And not some archbishop in fancy clothing putting a crown on your head, but God, the one who made your very life, crowning it with salvation, crowning it with forgiveness, crowning it with His eternal love, as He makes you His forever and ever. And Paul, in his letter to the Romans, has been expounding the problem that humanity faces, but he is also expounding the glory of the plan that God has implemented and effected and secured to deal with this problem. And in Romans chapter 4, we come to see more of the glory of this plan. And what we'll see is that everything before Jesus was pointing to Jesus, and everything after Jesus is looking back to Jesus. And after 2,000 plus years of church history, it's maybe quite easy for us to say these things, but imagine you were a Jew in the first century, what it felt like to be told that God's plan was perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ, this carpenter's son from Nazareth, who ended up crucified by the Roman Empire in the mind of the Jews, somebody that your religious leaders had hated and were suspicious of, and they turned on him and they conspired with worldly authorities to destroy him. And yet now there's this message transforming people's lives, telling you that actually that failed carpenter son from Nazareth is the Son of God and the Savior of the world. How hard these things were for people to grasp in the first century, as indeed they still are in the 21st century. But here we have God's wonderful ways at work when we have Paul writing to the church in Rome and addressing these issues powerfully, particularly for the Jewish community. So much of what we read in chapter 4 is about this transition from Judaism to Christianity, to the extent that some commentators say that it has almost nothing relevant to say to Christians, but everything in the Bible is relevant for our faith. And this is relevant as we begin to see God's plan perfected in the world, because in the first place, this chapter reminds us of the consistency of God's plan. As Paul explains to the world, explains to the church, explains to all those listening to him how it is that we get right with God, he stresses to the Jewish people that they need to see that this has always been God's plan. So you can imagine when Paul preached, in fact, Jesus himself was challenged regarding his understanding of Abraham when he used that wonderful expression, "Before Abraham was, I am." And he points to his own relationship with Abraham before they even saw Jesus in the flesh, as we understand the eternity of Christ and his eternal nature. And as Paul is writing this letter, we know that he is anticipating objections to the gospel. And so he anticipates this great objection to the gospel from the religious community that, let's not forget, were the faithful holders of God's covenant law through the ages. They weren't always faithful to it, but they were faithful in holding it and being the recipients of it. They had the law. They had the revelation of God. They had the temple. They had all the issues that in their world were pointing to the reality of the Creator, Redeemer, God. Indeed, even what we're celebrating in a few moments in communion is consistent with one of their great festivals of remembering God's redeeming power and love when he redeemed them from Egypt. So as this letter unfolds, we can understand how Paul was expecting the objection from Jewish people. But hold on a minute. How can you say that we get a righteousness through faith when we look back to Abraham? And we look back to what he did and to what he was and to how he lived and how he was righteous. Abraham is the hero of faith. David gets mentioned as well because he's the great king in their records of those who were the great examples of faith and the great examples of relationship with God. And so they look to their heroes and think, actually, when we look to our heroes, Paul, our heroes tell us something different from what you're teaching. And Paul says, actually, no. If you understand your heroes correctly, you will recognize that how they lived centuries ago was in anticipation of what God has done now in Jesus Christ. There is a perfect consistency in the way that God has worked in this world. And God always planned that Jesus would die for sinners. God always planned that the death of his son would make a way for people to come back to him. I mean, Paul begins with Abram because that's where his argument was. But we know we can go back to the very fall of humanity and we see there God's promise of the one whose heel would be bruised. In other words, through his suffering, yet through that suffering would crush the head of darkness and would crush the deceiver of humanity. He would bring truth to light again. And so Paul is saying, friends, when you go to your Bible, you need to see that it is a consistent message from beginning to end. It's not God had one way and now he's made another way, or God was different in the Old Testament, he's a nicer guy in the New Testament. No, God is the same from beginning to end. And God's plan has been the same from beginning to end. And what's remarkable here as Paul addresses this consistency is that his appeal is to the Scripture. Look in verse 3. He says, what does Scripture say? He's teaching them the Bible. It's a remarkable example, by the way, that in Paul's day, how the Scriptures were held, the Old Testament Scriptures, their unity and their authority. And that's what Paul appeals to. And this has to be our appeal. It has to be the basis for preaching. What do the Scriptures say? What do the Scriptures principally teach? What is it that the Bible has revealed to us? When we looked at the previous section where Paul expounds righteousness through faith, we noted how it was the rediscovery of these truths through Martin Luther and others that revolutionized the church at the time we call the Reformation. And ultimately, it transformed society. It wasn't that Martin Luther came up with a new way of doing church. No, he actually discovered what the Bible had always said. He discovered what the Bible had always taught. He was renewed in what the gospel always was. And that's what Paul is doing here. This is a reformation for the Jews because he's saying, I'm not teaching you anything new. I'm reminding you what your Scriptures actually say. The problem is with church traditions is that traditions develop, things grow, we get the ways of man, all kinds of things come in, and as layer upon layer upon layer of tradition and expectation grows, that often the truth of the Scripture is lost in the mists of it. It's a challenge to us as preachers and leaders always to ask, is this really what the Bible is saying to us? We know that there are efforts to distort the Bible. We know that people come and twist the Scripture. But let's always be clear that the things we believe are exactly what the Bible says, and not just what we think they might say, and definitely not what we wish they said, but what they actually said. And so Paul reminds them, actually, he says, go and read the scripture. What does the Bible actually say? It says, Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's your scripture. That's your verse for the day. That's your memory verse for the week. It was what God said Abraham believed. It wasn't because he worked for God's approval. It wasn't because he did enough for God to say, oh yeah, Abram, you actually are a good guy. It was the scripture record that God spoke to Abraham and Abraham believed him, and that's what made him righteous in God's sight. And to back up his scriptural pattern, Paul would also go on to quote from the Psalms, Psalm 32. That's what we find in verses 7 and 8. He's reminding them, I'm not making this stuff up. I always remember that was one of Jim Graham's favorite phrases when he used to preach here and tell us things that were sometimes so startling and shook you to the very core. He says, I'm not making this up. This is what the Bible says. And that's what Paul says to him. He says, and by the way, just in case you think I'm just latching onto one verse and making a theology out of it, as some people have a tendency to do, no, you'll see this throughout the scripture. Isn't that what David, he said? David said the same thing when he spoke of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Wow, what a blessing that would be. Isn't that the blessing of the gospel, to think today that the Lord is never going to count your sin against you? And who's this blessing for? Well, we'll come to that in a moment. But we have to see here, along with Paul's attempt by the power of the Spirit to enlighten those in his own generation, it's important for us today. Why is it important? It's important for many reasons, but let me just say one. Thinking of yesterday's service alone, there is no room for other faiths when the Bible shows the one true faith in the living God. And people talk about the three great faiths in the world. Well, Judaism has been fulfilled in Christ. Islam is a distortion of adding something after Christ. Whereas the Bible shows us that God from the beginning was perfecting his plan in Christ. It's done in him, so everything before has been fulfilled. It's complete and perfect in him, so there is no need for anything afterwards. There is no need for a Book of Mormon. There is no need for a new witness. Jesus said it all. Jesus paid it all. Jesus is it all. And this has been God's plan from the beginning. And even the great Jewish heroes of Abraham and David both lived in anticipation of being put right with God by trusting in God's word and in what God would do to remove their sin. Secondly, we notice the impartiality of God's plan. As Paul seeks to explain what Jesus has accomplished and apply it through the ages, he turns to Abram to show the Jews how God's plan of salvation has been effective and to prove to them that what he was preaching now in his day was what Abraham trusted in back in his day. And he uses it with this wonderful illustration. If we look at verse 4, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. It is such a simple and powerful illustration. If you received your wages through the banking system, as most of us do nowadays, you didn't feel compelled, or maybe your employer made you feel compelled, and that's a real problem for you and him or they. But if you receive your wages, it's not that you feel that you need to write a letter to profoundly thank your employer for being so mindful of you in this week. No, you earned that. You worked for it. They took your time. They took your talents. They took what God has deposited in you as a person, and it was utilized for their benefit, for their profit, in whatever way, shape, or form. And in the light of that, you received your recompense. You received your wages. It was an obligation. That's how working law works. But if you went to your bank account and discovered that actually this month your wages were double, and you get in touch with your employer and says, no, that's just for you. That's not for anything you've done. That's just our kindness to you. Then you write the letter. Then you realize this is amazing. This is so amazing to receive this gift. And that's why Paul is so clear in making this distinction. He says, you need to understand this. If you're thinking that your salvation and your righteousness is a reward, then you're seeing it as your efforts, and that it, therefore it's always dependent on your efforts. But if you understand God's plan perfectly, you realize that the righteousness you receive is a gift from God. It's something you didn't earn, you didn't work for it, you didn't deserve it, you could never merit it, but God, in the greatness of His kindness, even before you knew you needed it, provided it and gave it. And so he says, if that's how God dealt with Abraham, how do you think He deals with you? When Abraham is the father of the faith, the one who shows us the nature of faith worked out, the nature of being right with God, the friend of God. We need to understand His friendship if we ever have hope of friendship with God. Abraham believed God. That's what made him righteous. That's how God justified him, because of the belief in God's promise, the belief in God's word, the trust in God's power. From what we understand, the rabbinic tradition, the tradition of the Jews that had grown up, was that Abraham's works of obedience were what made him right with God, because he did everything, and he was a doer, and in these doings, God blessed him and made him righteous. Or as he goes on to talk about circumcision, it's as if Abraham, he submitted himself to the sign of circumcision, and that's what made him faithful, that's what made him righteous. And Paul exposes that, and he pulls it back, and he says, actually, go and read the Bible. Go and read the Bible. He credited with righteousness before he received circumcision. His circumcision was a sign and a seal of the faith that he had while he was still uncircumcised. And you see, in everything that Paul is teaching us here, we do see a continued relevance for our world and for our day, because he is reminding us that God's plan is impartial, in the sense there is no one who can work themselves into the kingdom. There is no one by their own efforts. There is no one by their own power. There's no one by their own strength or their own goodness who gets a place in God's kingdom. And there's no one who, by religious ritual, by following the forms of outward religion, by doing their prayers right and saying this right and doing the right ritual, getting the right form of baptism, taking communion in the right way, none of these things get you into the kingdom of God. It's all trust in Jesus. It is such a leveling power. There is nothing that brings humanity on level ground. People can talk about social justice, and people can talk about all kinds of things, but there is nothing like the gospel and the truth of God's word that brings humanity, whoever you are, wherever you were born, whatever you're feeling, whatever your thoughts, they bring us all to the one place, the place of absolute hopelessness in our sinfulness, and the place of absolute love in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, but it doesn't matter. You can grow up in 100 churches. Abraham needed God's word. Abraham needed God's power. Abraham needed God's forgiveness. David needed God's forgiveness. Oh, but he was a mighty king. He was anointed. They were copying David's process yesterday when they anointed King Charles. That goes back to the Bible days. That's what they did back in the Bible. David was the king supreme. David was the one who had a man after God's own heart. Yes, and David needed God's forgiveness. And so he tells us that if that's the way Abraham gets in, that's the way David gets in. The great heroes of Israel, or whether you're the ordinary people of Rome, the ordinary people of Milgai, Beersheba, whatever home is, to be put right with God comes in the same way. Believing his word, trusting what he's done in Jesus Christ, and recognizing that it is in Christ alone our hope and our life is found. Thirdly, the supremacy of God's plan. As Paul writes here, he brings us back to see how, you know, centuries of tradition had built Abraham up to this man who was a perfect example of works and religion as a way into the kingdom. And Paul says, no, get rid of the tradition. Let's look at the facts. The promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace, and therefore it may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. So there is a continuity, as we've said at the beginning, of this promise through the generations. Because as it is written, God said, I've made you a father of many nations. In other words, anticipating the fact that Gentiles as well as Jews would be believers and part of God's kingdom. And recognizing that Abraham was a great example and leader with regards to faith because he trusted God's word. And because he believed in God. And this is the key thing that reminds us of the supremacy of God's power and his planning. The God who gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. The God who gives life to the dead. And then he goes on to remind us of the reality of this, that Abraham was a man holding on to a promise that he would be the father of many nations when at 100 years old he didn't have any offspring. And in our world, if he had a few bucks, I'm sure he would soon have someone young enough who was willing to sire that offspring for him, but that wasn't the situation. He was living with Sarah, his wife, and she was not quite as old as him, but old enough to know that naturally speaking, her womb was dead. Everything in their situation, humanly speaking, said, Abraham, if you believe that God is going to make you a father of nations, there's something wrong with your brain. Because look in the mirror, look in the bed beside you, there is no life coming from this situation. He gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. See, this is the glory of the gospel, that it's not people giving themselves up to be religious enough for God to love them. No, it's the word of God speaking life to dead souls. It's the word of God, the power of God, the grace of God and the Spirit of God addressing people who are dead in sins and trespasses, as Paul says in one of his other letters, and speaking life to them. It's Jesus standing at the tomb of Lazarus. And again, we know the human situation, that in that situation, Jesus demonstrated the reality of his humanity. For me, it's one of the most powerful incidents in the whole of the gospel, because there we see Jesus, and he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's told them all along this is his purpose. But as he stands with a grieving family in the face of death, and as he witnesses the reality of what sin has done in this world, Jesus weeps at the deadness of it all. The soreness, the pain, the separation, the sorrow, and the Son of God grieves over the reality of what sin has done to a people made to relate to God, to know life and to know power and to know glory and to know strength. And as he weeps, he then speaks forth into a situation where a man's body is decaying, where a man has been separated from his soul, and he says, Lazarus, come out. And today, through the preaching of the gospel, God speaks to human souls. God speaks to people and says, live, live, live. There's life in a look to Jesus. There's life when you have faith in the Son of God. There's life so that when all the crowns and all the glory and all the aspirations and all the longings and all the feelings and all the wants and all the desires are dying because you're dying, if you have faith in Jesus, you know that not yet, I shall not die but live. There's life. And God shows his supremacy. He shows his power in his ability to accomplish all that he has promised. When any human being or any government or any organization comes up with a plan, they have to make sure that they have all the right pieces. Do we have all the right resources? Is there enough of this? Do we have the right person there and the right person this? And God's plan is supreme because it is planned by him. It is purposed in him. It is fulfilled by him. The whole thing is executed by him. And it is ultimately accomplishing what he wants it to do. God's plan isn't for your life, isn't simply, well, you know, one day I was struggling along, you know, not knowing what to do myself, and then I discovered I had this great talent to sing rap songs, and I made a song, and wow, I became famous, and I got lots of money and got lots of things to do. No, God's plan for you is this. You are destined for a lost eternity, and God gave the life of his own son to raise you into glory, to seat you forever with Christ. To speak into the death of your soul, the death of your heart, and to give you this glorious power of eternal life, to credit you with righteousness, to go to your spiritual bank today and see that you're loaded. Not because you worked hard for it, but because the eternal God, in the glory of his grace, gifted it. God's plan is so supreme because he thought it up, he planned it, and he's capable and resourceful and purposeful to fulfill it. His plan throughout all eternity, and finally, as we see very quickly, the opportunity that God's plan presents to you and to me. The words, "it was credited to him," were written not for him alone. See, this is Paul again showing you. Look to the Bible, read about Abraham, and understand this, that the Bible doesn't tell you these stories so that you can aspire to be an Abraham or aspire to be a David or aspire to be a whoever. It tells you these things to show how God used these people and brought them into his kingdom, and you can be in that kingdom too. These words, they're not just for Abraham. He's not a religious icon in the past. He's a testimony to the grace of God in the present, because these words were written for us too. For who, Paul? For us who believe in him. Believe in who, Paul? To believe in the God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. That's impossible. That's nonsense. How can anyone believe that? Are you talking to me or are you talking to Abraham? Because Abraham, ridiculed for his faith, did become the father of many nations. The most complex political issues in the world today center around the fact that God fulfilled his promise to Abraham. And the challenge of that is this: God fulfills his promise to you. If you believe that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Let's pray before we come to the Lord's table, as we will sing in a moment. Father, we thank you that through all the changes in the ways of living, through all the changes in the practices of religion, through all the form and substantial changes that happen to humanity in so many ways, there is still a fundamental sameness from the beginning of the world to its very end, that we have gone wrong and you have come in Christ to put us right. We thank you for all those who anticipated that you would do what was needed to bless them with the forgiveness of their transgressions and the covering of their sins, and to know the blessing that you are a God who is willing to never count against people the offenses and sins they have committed against you, simply if we believe that Jesus Christ was delivered over to death for our sins, and in the power of God was raised to life for our justification. So speak, and let the dead hear your voice to the glory of your name. Amen.